Good morning, Crossroads. We are in the book of Exodus, and we are studying through a series called Becoming His. Becoming His people. That's what He desires for us to be. Amen? This morning, I want to thank Violet and Rowan, who lit our third candle of our Advent season, and it's representing joy. God wants us to have joy. Do you realize that Jesus himself had joy? Even while he hung on that cross, he had joy. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was that joy? That joy was you and me. Look in the mirror. That's what Jesus' joy was. Because in his eternal eyes, he could see the joy of his heart was to restore a relationship that had been broken. Do you realize God always has desired relationship? That's what the Garden of Eden was all about. God created mankind to enjoy a relationship with him. And now in Exodus, we begin to see something that was broken, something that was lost, is now going to be restored. We come to the pages of Exodus chapter 25, and we find Moses up on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with the I Am, with God, face to face. He's receiving instructions about something referred to as a tabernacle, literally a tent in which God wanted to meet with man. And so Moses is receiving these instructions because God is taking a big step forward in the process of bringing reconciliation to what was lost. God desires to be with people. God desires a relationship with you and with me. How was he going to do this? He was going to do this from his initiative, from his throne room. It was not something that you and I could accomplish. No matter how good we might seek to be in this world, we cannot measure up to his holiness. And because of our sin, because of the things that separate us from God, it took God's initiative to reconcile us back to himself. This is not something we could do. Reconciliation originates from God. You know, I want to set the stage. I have a few slides that I want to go through just to recap where we've been in the book of Exodus. Number one, God had delivered Israel from slavery. You guys remember that? You remember the power of God in those 10 plagues? In basically forcing Pharaoh's hand to let his people go. It took so much to make Pharaoh's heart finally relinquish control over the people of Israel. But God had delivered his people Israel from slavery. He revealed himself to be a savior, a deliverer. And God had defeated Israel's army. You remember, they pursued Israel and they cornered him at the Red Sea, and it looked hopeless, and it looked like something that they were in despair once again as Pharaoh's army hunted them down to kill them and to defeat them. And yet God provided a way through the Red Sea. You remember that? God defeated Israel's enemy because they thought, well, if Israel can go through, we can too. And they pursued them only to have the waves crash over them. And Pharaoh's army was utterly defeated. Who is God? He's a warrior. He's a protector. He's our provider. Israel realized that through the Red Sea. And then into the wilderness, when they were thirsty, God provided water. And when they were hungry, he fed them through quail and with manna. God provides, God protects, God rescues and saves. Now God desires Israel's heart. God had shown himself to his people, and now he was looking for a response. Will you trust me? Will you give me your heart? God desires a heart that, first of all, acknowledges who he is. God is looking for a heart that will recognize all that He is. Secondly, God desires a heart that appreciates what He has done. He has provided everything we need for life and for godliness. Do we recognize what He has done? And thirdly, God desires a heart that agrees to trust and obey Him as God. He is God, there is no other. Apart from Him, there can be no God. Those are the words of Scripture. That's who God says He is. That's who He showed Himself to be as He defeated the false gods of Egypt in dramatic fashion. And God now desires their trust and obedience. That's what this mountaintop experience is all about. He had provided law, the Ten Commandments. Those commandments are still recognized in our world today as the foundation of morality throughout our world. Those Ten Commandments form civilization in our modern society. If those Ten Commandments break down, so does our civilization. It turns to anarchy. God established those on the mountain with His people, and He asked for them to trust Him and to walk in obedience to His commands. And now we reach Exodus 25. Join me if you would, or it's up on the screen behind me, Exodus 25. We're going to focus on the first 9 verses together this morning. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1. Tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen, and goat hair. Did anybody bring goat hair for the Lord this morning? Ram skins dyed red, and manatee skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx, along with other gemstones, for mounting on the ephod and breastpiece. They are to make a sanctuary for me, literally a tabernacle, so that I may dwell among them. God invites His people to freely give. Do you realize that God respects our choice? He created us with free will. He isn't a God who compels us or manipulates us into loving and trusting Him. He's a God who demonstrates Himself in our lives and then looks for a free will response. That's what He was doing with His own people, Israel. Did He have every right to demand an offering from them? Sure He did. Everything they had belonged to Him. And yet, what was He looking for? He was looking for the heart that would freely give back. He was looking for the one who would recognize who He was and all that He had provided and say, "Yes, I will give back to you, God, in return." God invites Israel to freely give. He is desiring a willing response to His goodness. Number 2, He instructs Israel what to give. Notice the irony of this. Everything that He instructs them to give, He had provided for them in their delivery from Egypt. When they were slaves, did they have these things?
No,
they didn't. It was on God's rescue and deliverance from Egypt that they plundered the Egyptians, the Bible says. Do you remember? The Egyptians were so incentivized to get the Israelites out of their presence, they were like, "Hey, take my gold with you. Take my silver with you. Take this beautiful scarlet yarn with you. Just go and get out of here. Get away from us. You're a curse to us." And in that way, the Bible says, God provided for His people. Now He's asking for an offering in return. God always asks for an offering from his people, from all that he's given us or provided us. And number three, he identifies why Israel should give. Look at verse 8 again. Why is he asking for this offering? They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. God is very specific about what is needed because he has a plan in mind. God is very intentional. Nothing is on accident. God works through the pages of history on purpose. There's nothing random in your life. God foreknew all the events of your life before one day was lived out. God is working among his people in a way to bring about what was lost in that garden. He wants a relationship. He wants to dwell among them. And he is very specific and intentional in how he wants that tent, that tabernacle, that sanctuary to be constructed. It's for a good purpose. Exodus 25:9. You must make it according to all that I show you. The pattern of the tabernacle, as well as the pattern of all of its furnishings. And for the next three chapters, God outlines the specific details of his tabernacle. We could spend time reading it, and I encourage you to read it, but I also think it's powerful to just view it in the next 5 minutes. How about that?
Dwelling place. It was where God dwelled with his people, and its elements show us how to relate with God. After delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, God gave them detailed instructions on how to build this dwelling. Once constructed, the Lord descended on the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud. Curtains separated the whole tabernacle from the rest of the Israelite encampment. In this courtyard was the tabernacle's largest piece of furniture, the altar. A wooden box covered with bronze, the altar was shaped as a square, measuring approximately 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. From top to bottom, it stood about 4.5 feet. Hollow space inside the box allowed priests to insert coals. Above was a bronze grating where priests would lay animals for sacrifice. A horn of one piece with the altar stood at each corner. Four bronze rings under the ledge allowed one to insert carrying poles so the Israelites could transport the altar. Between the altar and the tent of meeting was a bronze laver. Priests had to cleanse their hands and feet here before offering sacrifices or entering the tent. Within the inner tent stood one of the most recognized elements of the whole tabernacle. The menorah, a lampstand with three branches that rose on each side to create a total of 7 lamps. This solid gold lampstand weighed about 75 pounds. Each lamp was a small cup that the priest would fill with oil to fuel the light. Each branch in the middle of the shaft had almond blossoms. The menorah served a most practical purpose. It was the only source of light in the tent, an eternal light that was never to go out. Also in the tent stood a wooden table covered with gold. On it was to always remain the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence symbolizes God's desire to be with his people. Incense was to burn continuously on the altar. God instructed the priests to replenish the incense every evening and morning. A curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The menorah, the altar of incense, and the bread of the presence were all in the holy place, but outside this veil. Like the curtains covering the tent of meeting, this veil was blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubim, a kind of angel. Beyond the veil, at the far end of the tabernacle, was the ark. The ark was a wooden box covered with gold. It was nearly 4 feet long Its width and height were about 2 feet, 3 inches. Like the altar, the ark had rings and poles so the Israelites could carry it as they traveled. Within the ark were the 2 stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Later, it contained a sample of manna and the rod that bloomed to reinforce Aaron's leadership. The mercy seat was the ark's lid and features prominently on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. At each end stood a cherub facing the other with its wings outspread. This cover was made of solid gold. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on this mercy seat, symbolizing that the nation's sins were covered for another year. While only the high priest would see it, the mercy seat was the key symbol of atonement that God would forgive his people. Though daily sacrifices on the altar were necessary for payment of sin, it was only through the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement that the stain of sin was washed away. While priests had to make repeated sacrifices, one man offered a sacrifice to atone for sin once and for all. When Jesus, the Messiah, died, he sprinkled his own blood before God, securing atonement forever for all who would trust in him. Jesus cleanses us, makes us pure, and enables us to rightly approach the Lord. He tore the veil that kept distance between Israel and the Lord. God dwelled among the Israelites through a tent. Now, he dwells within his people through the Spirit.
You got a better view, a better picture of the tabernacle that God spent 3 chapters of the Word of God describing in great detail. And for what reason? Why is God so detailed in what he wanted them to construct? Let me answer that question in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned about when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Do you realize that God is very intentional because he wants to point people to what is real? He wants to point people to what is happening in the heavenly realms, in the unseen world. You guys realize that when we die, we go to a place that is outside of this realm, right? That's the reality. That's where God dwells. That is where eternity exists. And he wants us to understand things in that realm. And so he creates things, or he designs things within our realm to point or to picture or to give us clues as to what is real in the heavenly realm. So we call it shadow. Shadow is what we see versus heavenly realities. I want to walk through the tabernacle with you and show you how every piece that God designed was to point us to something that was very important. Point us to the very thing that would reconcile the world back to God, his son Jesus. And it gave us clues on how we needed to respond to God and respond to the gift of his son Jesus. The first shadow is the tabernacle itself. The purpose was to create a way for God to dwell with us. In the New Testament, Jesus is Emmanuel. We sang about him this morning. Jesus is God with us. Listen to this in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. That word "took up residence" literally in the Greek is tabernacled. as Melinda stole my thunder this morning in her prayer. It's tabernacled with us. Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is literally the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. But that isn't the end of the fulfillment. Because Jesus came and he died and he sacrificed and he went up to heaven and he says, I prepare a place for you. But he left the world with an ongoing tabernacle. Who is the tabernacle of God today? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's what? Sanctuary, tabernacle. That the Spirit of God lives in you. This is Paul speaking to the church. This is Paul who lived 2,000 years ago speaking to Crossroads Church and every other church in 2023. Do we recognize that we are the tabernacle of God today? We are not our own. We were bought with a price. The price was great. You were purchased. And when you placed your faith in Jesus, you became the tabernacle of the living God. That's why we are to honor God with our bodies. That's why we are ambassadors in this world. Because people see us, they need to meet God. And they meet God through us, his tabernacle. For the entire fullness of God's nature, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. And you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. But the sanctuary one day will be beyond this earth. Listen to Hebrews verses 9, chapter 9, verse 24. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands. Jesus did not enter a sanctuary made with hands when he went up into heaven. Only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. Do you realize that the replica that God had Moses create on earth exists in heaven? God's throne is real. And God's throne looks in the pattern as what we saw on that video. But it exists in a realm that cannot be touched by sin. It exists in a realm that will never be destroyed. It exists in heaven. And Jesus entered that realm and that sanctuary with his own blood. Number two, the Old Testament talks about the tabernacle is to be constructed with an Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, its purpose was to create a way for sins to be covered and removed. It was within the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter that place, and it was only to be done once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was the day that the priest was to enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And he was to sprinkle that blood between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the ark. And God would look upon that perfect blood and he would say, that covers sins for another year. And year after year, they would have to do that. It was a propitiation or a covering of sin, turning away the wrath of God against sin from his people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you realize the New Testament? Jesus is the mercy seat. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He turns away the wrath of God by his sacrifice and his blood. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, it says this, "But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption." Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that you don't have to bring your lamb to Jerusalem today? That was just a shadow of the reality that God intended to come to do it once for all. And that was through the Lamb of God, his Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But God paints a picture for Israel and for us of things that are real in the heavenlies. Just outside the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was located, we enter the holy place. Not the most holy place, but the holy place. This is where the priests could do their work. This is where the priests could enter into the tent of meeting. And in there we find a table designed to hold the bread of the presence. This was a permanent reminder that God desires to provide for and to have his presence dwell with his people. You remember that gold table that was in the video with the 12 loaves of unleavened bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel? Those were to serve as a testimony that God desires his people to be with him in that tent together, reunited. The table of showbread was a testimony of God's provision. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry." Later in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is what? My flesh." Jesus, when he hung on that cross and he said, "It is finished," what was finished? Reconciliation between God and man. Because he is the bread of life. In front of the bread of life stood a golden lampstand. Many call it a menorah today, which continually shined in that place. This was designed to be a constant reminder that God's presence is always shining on his people. The lampstand provided light for people to escape darkness. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, 'I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Later in John chapter 12, verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness." What is Jesus' role? He's to shine the light of truth. He's to shine the light of hope. He's to shine the light of joy into our lives so that we won't continue to stumble in darkness. Maybe you've come today and you've been stumbling through darkness. You know when you look at your own life that you have not been walking in the light of life. Jesus is calling you home. Jesus wants you to understand that at this Advent season, at this Christmas time, you can have the greatest gift. You can come to know the light of the world that will remove the darkness from your life and guide you into hope and into life. You can have Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle was sectioned off by curtains. The more dense and ornate the design, the closer one would get to the holy presence of God. This shows that the closer people get to God, the more protection people needed from his holiness.
The structure conveyed one strong message: God is holy. He's set apart. He's glorious. He's perfect. No one can come to the Father on their own. They need a mediator. They need an advocate. They need someone who's perfect to come in their place. The fact is what makes Jesus coming to the earth so magnificent. This fact is what makes Emmanuel so powerful. God with us. Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle. He is the tent in which God fully dwells in the flesh. And yet there was this veil that separated the holy place where the priests could do their work from the most holy place where God dwelled. What could ever break down that barrier? Christ's body is the veil. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20 with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. The curtain was Christ's flesh. In Matthew 27, verse 50, as Jesus hung on the cross, as Jesus gave up his life, his perfect life, as he uttered those famous words, "It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit." It's at that moment that something amazing took place. Listen to Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Verse 51, suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary, what's that? That's the veil. It was split in two from top to bottom. What did that signify? Because Christ's flesh was the veil and it was given for us, it tore the veil in the tabernacle that separated God from man. Jesus opened the door to a relationship with God. Outside of the tent, in the outer court of the tabernacle, there's an altar. The altar is where sacrifices would be made. This would reveal that people can't approach God just like they are. They need a sacrifice. Their sin must be dealt with through sacrifice. The altar, then, was Jesus and his sacrifice on that cross. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, outside the camp, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Finally, there is described for us in this section of Exodus in chapter 27 as God concludes the instruction of the tabernacle with Moses, he describes something called the oil. It just takes two verses in chapter 27, verse 20 and 21. But the oil represents something powerful because without the oil, the lamps of the menorah would go out. Without the oil, there would be no opportunity to continue to walk in the light that God wants the people to have. What is the oil? It's the Holy Spirit. And God in Christ promised that he would pour out the oil of his Spirit on his followers, on his people, after he left. And sure enough, 50 days after he rose from the dead, the early church of just 120 members, not much bigger than us today, had gathered in one place. And in that place, God sent his Spirit. And he poured out the oil of heaven on his people in the Holy Spirit. And God delivered them so that they could have God's Spirit live within them. They were now the tabernacle. And do you know that we're 2,000 years later, but that has not changed? Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins have reconciliation with God and receive his Holy Spirit. We then become the tabernacle in which he dwells until he returns. Are we acting like the tabernacle? Are we being set apart in our daily lives from the things of this world, from sinful thoughts and behavior? Or are we getting corrupted by the things that are outside the camp? Relating this truth to our life, God has delivered us from slavery. We're no different than the people of Israel. They were a shadow of the reality that was to come. We were all born into slavery of our own sin and the sins of our fathers. We've all gone astray from what God says is right. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. But God has defeated our enemy. And now God desires our heart. Do you realize that God wants to tabernacle with you? During this Christmas season, that's God's biggest desire. That's the greatest gift you could give him, is the gift of tabernacling, that's a word, with him. He invites you to freely give to him. Do you realize that? He's not coercing you into a relationship. He invites you. He's not twisting your arm. He could. He has the power to make every knee bow and every tongue confess. But in this time of grace, he's given us a choice. Have we chosen the offer of reconciliation that he has given us in his son Jesus? He instructs you what to give to him. Does he not? He wants you to give him back what he already gave to you, your life, your heart, all that you are. It's not too much to ask, is it? He gave you everything that you need to give back to him. Are you willing to do it? Just like Israel, he identifies why you should give to him. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes an amazing letter. If you haven't read the book of Romans, I encourage you to do that. Because he spends 11 chapters describing what God did through his son Jesus. And then in chapter 12, he starts with these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God has done for you, what should be your response? To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You know, the Magi came to worship Jesus on that beautiful day when they came into that moment of giving him the gold and incense and myrrh. God doesn't want your gold today. He doesn't need your frankincense and your myrrh. What he's looking for is your heart. What he's looking for is a living sacrifice. To say, God, you did everything for me. I give you back my heart. Let your rule be in my life. I trust you, Jesus. You guide me from this day forward. That's what God wants from us. That's the greatest gift you could ever give him. On this day or any day. So this Christmas season, will you acknowledge who Jesus is? Will you appreciate what he has done for you? Will you agree to trust and obey him as God? As we close our time together in the Word, I want to play a song and a music video for you. It gives you an opportunity to respond to what God has revealed to us in his Word this morning. I'm going to invite our prayer team members, if you guys would stand up in the back of the room. And if you feel that today is a day that you need to receive God's free gift of salvation, I want to encourage you to meet with someone in the back. And they will pray with you, and they will guide you through receiving Jesus as your Savior. He desires to tabernacle with you. We have an amazing God who loves you, who wants to forgive your sin. But it begins with a moment of recognizing who God is, appreciating what he's done, and being willing to give him your heart this morning.